All right, beloved, I pray that you are not weary of this passage. I find it so unbelievably valuable that I will not apologize for camping out in it. I think the benefits, if correctly understood, are limitless, and so we want to continue this pursuit a little bit longer. So I'll ask you, with great confidence, to turn once again to the third chapter of Colossians. When Jonathan Edwards preached his famous Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, as a guest speaker, believe it or not, in the little town of Enfield, I actually had opportunity on a preaching tour one time to actually view the exact site there in Connecticut. Well, Edwards depicted the sinner as an insect dangling from a thread over the pit of hell. Edwards described the human plight as a kind of walking negligently through the world, not realizing that he was like someone walking over an abyss on a rotted plank. Jonathan Edwards' text on that occasion was a phrase taken from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, which says, "Their foot shall slide in due time. Their calamity is at hand." Edwards had recovered in his day a doctrine that not many realize had been lost in colonial America for some time, just as it has been lost today. Now, our text, which will be verse 6 this morning in Colossians 3, in referring back to a catalog of both sexual and material sins, you'll notice what it says. It says, "For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Now, it's easy to just kind of skip right over this, but I refuse to do that. And once again, I admit that we have been hovering around like a vulture on these opening verses. I'm struck nevertheless with the fact that the wrath of God against human sin is so very definitely a lost chord in contemporary theology that we would be absolutely derelict to just ignore it. Now, why is that? Why is this thing so lost among us today? Some might say that, well, we've just outgrown that old, worn-out emphasis of a day gone by. I would say that for an unbeliever who's not even sure if God exists or not, that the thought of the wrath of God is 100% unacceptable, if not insane. I have the emails to prove it, I have the snail mail to prove it, and I have the personal experience to prove it. But in addition to that, contemporary postmodern preaching has surely taken the teeth out of this very scriptural emphasis. May I say, beloved, belief in the wrath of God is chalked up to just so much immaturity. In extreme cases, the scriptural authors themselves are pronounced to have been in a state of immaturity when they penned these words. Now, the tragedy is that even those of us that know better, we somehow seem to be embarrassed about this particular biblical emphasis, and it is an emphasis. We tend to tread very lightly in any discussion or presentation on the anger of God against human wickedness. And so it's almost like we subconsciously feel that this doctrine is somehow unworthy of God, that it's an embarrassment to him, an embarrassment to us. We think we need to make excuses for it in the presence of such sophisticated worldlings that have called us on our insanity. And so we circle around the subject. If we do anything at all with it, we'll kind of just jab at it from oblique angles. But we never really ever cut to the chase, because in our subconscious, we know that this doctrine is completely unacceptable to our postmodern contemporary society, not to mention it's extremely unpopular in the overwhelming majority of evangelical churches. Now, beloved, I'm not blowing smoke when I tell you that this is a severely lost chord as we speak at this moment. Now, do we understand that if Scripture states that God is angry, then we are obligated to see that as one of his, are you ready for this? Perfections. You never thought of it that way, have you? God's wrath is just as much one of his attributes, his immutable attributes, as his holiness, or his love, or his mercy that we so quickly revel in and praise him for. If God is God and God is perfect, then so is his wrath, as it is 100% of the time executed in perfection. There's no hesitancy, there's no balking anywhere in the Scriptures. There is zero evidence of embarrassment among the Bible writers with regard to the subject. Now, our Old Testament uses 20 different terms to describe this particular aspect of the perfection of God. And it does so in over 600 references, just in the Old Testament. The writers go to every field of human endeavor that involves any kind of destruction or negative impact on nature or people in search of words to describe exactly what it is like to be an object of God's wrath. Let me just give you some of the examples that we find right in our King James Bible. God's wrath is described, for example, as a plowing. These are the actual scriptural words: a plucking, reaping, threshing, treading, pressing, tearing, smelting, shattering, dashing, slaughtering, breaking, and there's more. These things speak of God as being kindled in his wrath. They speak of his anger as burning and as being fierce and furious. And these words appear on the text of Scripture unashamedly. And then you get to the New Testament, where the exact same emphasis is repeated, really from the very beginning right down to the very end. Our New Testament opens with John the Baptist warning people to flee from the wrath to come. The Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke more about God's wrath than any other person in all of the Scriptures. Now, modernists of a generation ago, they used the Sermon on the Mount to preach a highly lopsided view of God. But it's actually in that very sermon, which they so conveniently ignored, where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of people who were in danger of hellfire. Not just for their actions, but actually more specifically for their attitudes. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who clearly declared that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for many of the other cities on the earth. It was the Lord Jesus who said that it would be better to go through life maimed than to enter hell, where their worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. Better to do that with two hands than without your two hands and to go in whole. The Apostle Paul begins the main argument of the book of Romans. The main argument in chapter 1, the first 17 verses are an introduction. The actual body of the text begins in chapter 1 and verse 18. Here's how Paul begins it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's how Paul's magnum opus begins. And then he speaks of the wrath of God 9 more times in detail in the book of Romans. James, the half-brother of the Lord, speaks of God who will have judgment without mercy. Peter talks about how the present heavens and earth are just being kept in store. They're being reserved for this consuming fire that will take place in a moment of time. Jude, in reference to Enoch, talks about the coming of the Lord with 10,000 of his saints, not to hold a party, but to execute judgment. And I won't even mention the rest of the New Testament and chapters 6 through 18 in the book of Revelation, where there will be unprecedented wrath on the face of this earth. It's little wonder then, friends, that the writer of the Hebrews speaks in Hebrews 12 and verse 29 about our God who is a consuming fire. Now, I want you to understand, friends, I'm not saying all this to frighten God's people. It's not my intent at all to torture Christians with images of fiery torment, which are true. My concern is not to dazzle us with amazing language and remarkable things, but I do want us to reaffirm the fact that there is a wide, consistent, and ever-expanding body of truth that emphatically declares this particular aspect of God's righteous existence and what he will do to people that commit the very sins that we've been examining in this passage for the last several weeks. And the fact of the matter is that this will never change. Notice our text again, please, verse 6. For which things, that's all those sins that we just previously mentioned in the weeks previous, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. All right, so I want to begin this way. I want to talk about a definition. What is the wrath of God? Do you think that that's important? Absolutely, it's important. If God intends that people be warned about this, then we need to know what Scripture is saying about it when it talks about the wrath of God. I want to focus on those three words in verse 6. All right, so if you're following on your outline, let's begin then with, in the first place, a definition. Now, in our New Testament, it employs two graphic words to present God in this light. Right, and the words are thumos, we got our word like thermometer or thermal, the reference is to heat. And the other word is orge, all right, we get our word orgasm from this. These are the two words, and they're the only two words in the New Testament that speak of the wrath of God. And they are often translated with that word, wrath. And so we need to distinguish between the two of them. First of all, thumos, used, admittedly, primarily in the book of Revelation. Actually, it is totally, except for one place. But literally, thumos, and if you go right down to the core of the word, it means a rushing along, like a stream just pouring over the rocks. But the reference is to a boiling agitation that occurs within an offended party. And it's finally just exploded. It's reached the 212 degree Fahrenheit point, and it's boiled over, and it's now rushing over the pot. This is the Holy Spirit's word of choice, really, to describe the whole 7-year tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel. It's called simply the wrath that is to come. All right, that brings us to the second word used to describe God's settled state. Right, previous to the eruption. And that's the word orge, and it's used everywhere else in the New Testament, and it happens to be our word here in this text, the wrath of God, the orge of God. Now, this word was used in the first century in the ancient Near East. It was used of plants and fruits that were just so ripe, they were just teeming with juice, until they appeared to be, and in some cases actually did, reach the bursting point. Right? That's what this word was used for in the first century. And so this aspect of God's wrath is not just a boiling over, a Mount Vesuvius eruption. It's this swelling, growing, nurturing displeasure of God against sinful men. Now, it just so happens that in Revelation 19 and verse 15, we have both of these words used in that very same verse. That verse says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the thumos," translated there, fierceness, "and wrath," there's our word orge, "the thumos and the orge of Almighty God," translated the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. All right, so the second coming of Christ, friends, is described as this eruption that had been seeming and seething from the settled but growing anger of God. Now, those are the distinctions, thumos and orge. But what I want us to focus on is that Colossians 3 and verse 6 describes this wrath as the wrath of God. Now, I just sometimes just have to bring a little bit of the dust of the workshop in. Those words "of God" are extremely important. The case of the word "God" is in the genitive case. There are five possible cases that it could be in. This is the genitive, and there are 24 different kinds of genitives. This one happens to be a genitive of possession. So this is the wrath that uniquely belongs to God as one of his perfections. That's the way we should understand it. Now, that's significant because the only examples that we have of anger and wrath is that of people that are filled with hostility. And we know what the wrath of man looks like, right? All of us have probably experienced, if we have not done it ourselves. You just kind of eventually just lose it and you go berserk. They break out into fits of rage. The four-letter words begin to fly. The cursing is off the charts, or some vindictively planned vengeance to the degree that it even comes to blows. And we think of these kinds of occurrences in the human realm, and then it becomes very difficult, at least for me initially, probably for you too, to then attach that concept of anger to God, whom we assume automatically should just behave better than that. We just can't picture that kind of behavior coinciding with God's holiness, with his righteousness. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to extract from the scriptures four ways that God's activity in this realm is distinguished from the wrath of man, because they are completely different. All right? Number one, way number one that it's different is that God's wrath is utterly impartial. That's very, very important. If we say that someone is impartial, it means that they do not favor a part. There's no part that they have a favorite of. Instead, they are impartial. So if we're talking about the wrath of God, what that means, what we should know about the wrath of God is that, first of all, it favors no part of humanity. It does not favor the white boy as opposed to the black man. It does not favor India. It doesn't favor any color. It doesn't favor anything about any human being, where they were born, male or female, bond or free. There is no partiality with God. Now, compare that to man's wrath. Can you think of a place where the scripture actually teaches what I just said? There are many places, actually. Probably the one that I come to first is Romans 2. Verses 8 through 11. It says, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness," well, here's what's coming to them: "indignation and orge," wrath, "tribulation and anguish upon," now listen, "upon" who? "Every soul," irrespective of sex, color, it doesn't matter, "every soul of man that doeth evil," of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. Now, why this universalism? Why this ubiquitous nature of the wrath of God? Verse 11, now listen, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now, that's a whole lot different than man. If a man comes into a Rite Aid or Walgreens, you pick your place, guy shows up in a Safeway with a .357 Magnum, and he holds up the cashier girl and gets away. But if he gets caught, maybe even in this liberal day and age, he may actually wind up in a maximum security prison in a little room with bars where he will live on a cement floor and sleep on a cot with a very thin mattress. It's the way it used to be. But if a shrewd, white-collar businessman embezzles people out of their life savings, they will put that guy in a minimum facility jail with all of the comforts of life at his disposal, with three square meals a day that are above and beyond what they're putting out in the Port Orchard jail. So one guy, he gets away with $200. The other guy swindled hundreds of millions of dollars. And I trust that you can see that there's not exactly equity in the modern penal system, even if it's working. The point is that there will be none of that with God. God will be completely, utterly, totally accurate in his assessment and 1,000% impartial. He's the only judge that exists in the entire universe who will 100% of the time be fair and completely in keeping with the severity of the crime committed or not committed. It will be according to the real truth that exists in the heart, which only he can be the accurate assessor of. In other words, God's wrath and the resulting judgment, it deals with reality and not just surface appearance. God's not going to measure things according to a man's perceived piousness when he sat in a church meeting. Oh, that boy went to church this week. Isn't that lovely? I'm going to throw him a bone. God is going to get right down to brass tacks with regard to what's really in the pustules of that inner man. See, here's a virtually unknown, seemingly insignificant prophet. And he was. Nahum was an insignificant prophet from a very obscure town in Israel, a place called Elkosh. You probably never even heard of Elkosh, unless you read your Bible through in a year frequently. Elkosh was a tiny little hamlet just south of Jerusalem. And here's this virtual unknown about 100 years after Jonah, and he's asked by God, I want you to go back to Nineveh, the exact same place where Jonah came from, and I want you this time to preach judgment against that city. And listen to what Nahum could say about God to the heathen. All right, here's how the book of Nahum opens. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. And then if you skip down to verse 6 in that opening chapter of Nahum, the prophet says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now, the same time that Nahum is preaching to those Assyrians in Nineveh, Zephaniah, the great-grandson of King Hezekiah, who should have been king, he came to God's professing people, and listen to this. Zephaniah 1, verse 2, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All right, so what about the privilege that we've had in this country? I mean, think about the unfathomable privilege that people have had to be born here or to come here. Does that mean that God is going to be partial toward the American in judgment? It means that we will have less of an excuse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And God will do what he will do completely without bias. There's no such thing as prejudice in God. And that's because, unlike the wrath of man, which is so often skewed and slanted and partial, let me be kind and say it's partial. I mean, we already have our prejudices already in place. The wrath of God is completely just. Completely just. That's the second thing. Not only impartial, but the second way it differs from God, from man's wrath, is his God's wrath is always righteous. In fact, God doesn't even know anything about injustice within himself. Therefore, no one will ever be able to legitimately complain that, no one's going to be able to look at God and say, you gave me more than I deserved. That will be utterly impossible. And conversely, they won't ever be able to say, well, you gave me less than I deserved. I wonder, friends, I'm talking to the best of Kitsap County here. I do consider you to be the best, or you wouldn't be here. So do you? I'm going to ask you a question. Do you believe what I just said? I mean, is it true that God will by no means acquit the guilty in his impartiality? Unless, he will, unless some righteous person actually would dare to condescend in an unfathomable love and offer himself as their substitute and pay their debt for them. But even those who refuse this grace, their punishment is going to be meted out in the perfect, most exacting concordance with the level of their unbelief and resultant evil. Listen to what Paul said to Jewish hypocrites. I'm quoting here Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. He says that men treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. Now that's a fascinating statement. I mean, you and I, most of us, to some degree or another, are pack rats. We store stuff up our whole life. In fact, that happens without even trying. I looked at my garage the other day. I'm like, what in the world? But here's what Paul says about what all men are storing up for themselves in Romans 2 and verse 5. He says, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Without us even seeing, it's just piling up. The level, the amount of it. And one of these days, there's going to be manifested in each life the righteous judgment of God. And so here's what every man can bank on. That no matter how much injustice you've suffered, I mean real injustice, that you've been exposed to at the hands of men, it is impossible to get that same treatment from God. Now, it's true. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's 100% guaranteed. The wages of sin is death. And the vulgar thought might pop into your mind, well, that's not fair. But I can guarantee this. Every man will someday personally meet his maker. And at that point, when they do, for the very first time, they will see God for who he actually is. And consequently, there they stand, eyes wide open, consciences now fully awake, and they will know in that moment that God had always been good and that they are unspeakably sinful. They're going to be just like Nebuchadnezzar after that. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man on earth at one time. They're going to be just like him after he was done with his bout of boanthropy. You know what that means? The guy's crawling around on the grass on all fours, eating grass like an animal. Here's what he said after that was over, Daniel 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is an astonishing statement, I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. In other words, friends, all of these horrendous people that you rub shoulders with, they're all, they might even be cleaned up. They look so good. Every wicked person is going to eventually make that kind of concession. I think of Peter. I think he's a great illustration. What would you do? All right, now think about this. You're a fisherman. All right, just imagine. You're out on the lake all day. You're not doing very well. But what would you do if God filled your entire net with fish to the point of the breaking point, all of a sudden? I'll tell you what Peter did. He looked the Lord in the eye and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." I mean, Peter didn't even see yet at that time the pre-incarnate glory of Christ like he would at the Mount of Transfiguration. He just witnessed a miracle. But still, he falls on his knees and he declares out loud that it is a fearful thing to be in the presence of such a deity while I am in this horrendous sinful condition. You see, friends, when every tongue confesses Jesus as Lord, it isn't that God is going to have to wring it out of them. He's going to have to put their necks in a grip. You know, he's going to have to twist it out of them. He won't have to put you in a hammer lock to extract that statement at the great white throne. When it's too late, the light bulb will be fully on, and that little governor in your soul will say, you know, that Buddhism, Islamic thing that I was into, that yoga, Andy Stanley, Roman Catholicism, all those things, it's just too late. I blew it. That governor in your soul will scream out, and you will involuntarily find yourself 100% in agreement with God for the first time in your life. But it'll be too late. Now, friends, God's wrath is different than man's wrath. I'm going over the way, four ways. Number one, it's what? Impartial. Number two, it's always just. I mean, we may do something to somebody dirty and there's nothing just, and there's nothing righteous about it. That happens every day. That'll never happen with God. It's always just. Thirdly, the wrath of God, and here's what we've never considered. It is the necessary complement of his love. You cannot say that God is a God of love, and yet he applauds and looks the other way at wickedness. That's not love. That's hatred. It's hatred. Aren't we all moved at the sight of a mother? Here's a mom. She risks her own life to defend her child. There's very few mothers, well, I guess there's not today anymore as we get harder and harder against God with mothers killing their babies. I guess it's, you know, all the more, I guess, normal. But let's talk about normal society. You know, wouldn't we applaud to see her turn on an attacker? Listen, friends, you know, now think about this. We even admire the protective instincts in raw, brute beasts of the field that do this. I mean, these are not made in the image of God. They don't have intellect, emotion, and will like you and I have. But they'll fight to the death to protect their own. I'm talking about everything from a penguin to an alligator. It doesn't matter what it is. I mean, we're moved by that kind of instinct that will protect with anger and wrath the object of its affection. Well, maybe affection's too strong a word for an animal, but it has these instincts. All right, so then why do we recoil from that in God? How can we admire a bear or a lion or an elephant? They're really good at it, by the way. And yet we accuse God of injustice, and we believe the devil's lie that there's a lack of love in God when he's judging people. Friends, God loves everything that he ever made. The pronouncement on his creation after the seventh day was that it was all tov. It was all good. And God has a right to be angry when wicked men abuse even the least of his creation. How much more when one made in the image of God is abused? You see, friends, one of the measures of love is, and this is true not only of God, it's true of genuine love. One of the measures of real love is the degree of wrath that occurs when the object of your love is threatened. And so, with that in mind, I would say that God is angry. He's right to be angry whenever people sin against other people. You think God's neutral about adultery? Adultery is a crime against another human being. You think God's happy about theft? How about hatred? You think God's happy when people hate each other? How about false accusations? You better be careful of what you say. And not just the activity, but the attitude that gives birth to the filthy communication and the lies that we spread about one another. Now, why is that? Because, here's why. Because God loves the people that he made. Here's how amazing God is. He even loves the ones that hate him. Did you know God loves his word? And he's not like us. We don't appreciate God's word, but God does. He appreciates his word. It's proper for him to be full of wrath when some fake, wicked, ecumenical, parachurch, wicked guy that calls himself a pastor call his book a lie, which he has said in so many places is true. God's the only one that can love himself without sin. And it's therefore right for him to be angry when wicked people abuse his holy name as a cuss word. I'm trying to point out to us how different the wrath of God is from human wrath. All right, it's impartial. It's 100% righteous. It's just. And thirdly, it is an undeniable and maybe the ultimate measure of the fact that he is love. Without it, he's not love. That brings us to the fourth one. The wrath of God is never irrational like ours is. It's never out of control like ours gets. Now, friends, do we think that God has a short fuse? Anybody ever thought that of God? God has a short fuse. Did you know that no less than 10 times in the Old Testament, God is described this way, slow to anger? 10 times. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad he's slow to anger? Tell me, beloved, what was Jonah's major problem when that man refused to go to Nineveh? What was the big deal? Why did Jonah prefer to jump overboard into an ocean full of destructive creatures and commit basically suicide than land in Nineveh? What was his problem? Was he afraid the people would reject his preaching? Was he afraid of dying? I mean, there was more than whales in that ocean. There was Leviathan still, the behemoth. Well, here, the Bible tells us what Jonah's problem was. He's talking to God. God says, I want you in Nineveh. Jonah says, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, because I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. That's why I wouldn't go. I know what you're like. Jonah says, I'm not going because I want you, God, to be quick to anger like me. That's what we do. We manufacture gods in our own image. And God reminded Jonah about all these people. He says they don't know their right hand from their left. That means they are utterly clueless, which is the ever-growing population of America. It used to be, even 20 years ago, people would come to church and they at least knew Adam and Eve. But people don't even know that anymore. Utterly clueless. In fact, you know, God was even concerned about the cattle of the Ninevites. Friends, he's slow to anger, but be sure of this, though. That doesn't get you off the hook, right? His wrath will come on the children of disobedience. Even if he does give the Amorites 400 years to repent. Think of Jeremiah, going over Jeremiah on Wednesday nights. Think of how Jeremiah witnessed, apart from the flood, the most devastating judgment that God ever leveled against the people. Jeremiah saw the waves of Babylonian invasion and deportations. And yet this prophet, standing on the edge of the smoking ruins of his city, can say in Lamentations 3:33, for he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Can you imagine the audacity of men pushing God to be angry with them? What kind of insanity is that? Listen, a huge reason that we do not understand this particular attribute, this perfection of God, is because there's no one on earth of whom it could ever be said that this person is the embodiment of righteous indignation. Got nothing to compare it to. You've never met anybody whose indignation was not mixed with unrighteousness until you believe what the scripture says about God. And let me tell you, you wouldn't want him to be any different. Before I decided to put Seattle on the back shelf, I occasionally on my days off, I would hop the ferry on a beautiful summer day and I'd go watch the Mariners play. Did that, you know, usually 3-4 times a year. I don't do it anymore, but I can tell you some of the things that happen at a ball game. The umpire says, strike three, and the popcorn starts flying, and the peanuts start flying, and the people stand up, and they curse, and they swear, and they revile, and they just, that wasn't a strike, but the ump stands his ground. Now, I wonder if at the Great White Throne, I wonder if people think that at that time, that maybe there'll be enough screaming idiots that will somehow overwhelm God and cause him to change his mind. I'll guarantee you, if a satanic umpire can hold his ground against the head coach, so can God. But what would it mean if God swerved even a hair? I mean, just the thinnest microscopic hair in his perfect, impartial, righteous, loving judgment. What would become of anyone? Think about it. If God could be persuaded to be something other than what he is, you and I would be in a world of hurt. What it would mean is his wrath would be no different than yours and the horrible things that you do to people and what has been done to you. Now, when is it coming? Well, notice, Colossians 3:6 is in the present tense. Okay? And that's because there's many manifestations of the wrath of God. So I want to close. We're running a little bit late. Let me just go through this quickly. Number three on your outline. There are six manifestations of the wrath of God in Scripture, and I've given them to you. All right, so here they are. Number one, the wrath of God is seen right now in the laws of sowing and reaping, and in the providential distress that comes upon sinners that do evil. One of the clearest evidences of this is AIDS. Right? You don't hear much about AIDS anymore because man has figured out a way to at least stem the tide a little bit. But it's a frightening thing to see a society deny that God has anything to do with AIDS. It was shocking to me back in the day when AIDS was huge. I remember one day I was at a meeting in work. I was a sleep lab tech, and they were talking about AIDS, and I just wrote out Romans 1, receive in there. And the guy next to me read it, and he threw a fit. And he said he was a Christian. I wrote out Romans 1:27, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, which was proper. Yeah. Paul said that back to 2,000 years ago. There's laws of sowing and reaping. Secondly, it's seen in the unrelieved consciences of sinners. That's the wrath of God. The Lord Jesus told that to Nicodemus. He that hath believed on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him already. All right, how? Well, Paul says that people know that the things that they do make them worthy of death. Romans 1:32. They know that. They've got this Damocles sword hanging over their head, and they play cool about it. But if you could dig deep down and open up that chest cavity, you'd see a world of worry in there. So how does the wrath of God manifest? Natural laws of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. Number two, something called the human conscience, which actually can become dysfunctional. But while it's functional, it's there as a safety mechanism. Thirdly, it's seen in the execution of civil justice, which God ordained in the earth. When a criminal gets the death penalty, that's not the governor of the state. That's the wrath of God. You say, you got to be kidding. No, that's Romans 13, verse 4. He, the antecedent of the he in Romans 13, 4, is the government. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. All right, a fourth evidence of God's wrath is it is the word, using the word thumos to describe the revelation, the tribulation. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That word wrath to come is a reference to the 70th week of Daniel that you and I, if you're saved, will not be a party to. Fifthly, it's seen in hell. And the transfer, ultimately one day, of everyone in hell today to the lake of fire. That's the wrath of God. And then the ultimate place where the wrath of God was seen, believe it or not, can you think of it? It's not in the book of Revelation. The ultimate wrath of God was seen at Calvary. Say, no, you got to be kidding. No, not kidding. Romans 3:25 says, whom God hath set forth, speaking of the Lord Jesus, to be a propitiation. What's that? What's a propitiation? A wrath satisfier. The wrath of God was smoking, ready to, and the Lord Jesus has shed blood and death, squished the wrath of God against us. And if you need confirmation that God will be unswerving in his punishment of sin, just go to the cross and look at the hell that he unleashed on his own son to save you. See, that's why we have verse 7. These things sake, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Do you remember that? Your whole life before you were saved, you lived in this sphere of evil. See, I don't think so. I was living a normal life. I wasn't ever arrested. You lived in a sphere of evil until Jesus saved your soul. He plucked you out of the burning, like a brand out of the burning, he plucked you from the future wrath of God, and from the wrath of God right now, actually. When you see injustice done, that's the wrath of God. There's so many ways to look at it. But I pray that all of us here this morning are saved. We're a small crowd today. You wouldn't be in a fundamental church that dares to preach the Word of God if you weren't saved. It's rare that, unless you were forced to be here. How grateful we should be that this God in his perfect wrath has actually stamped it out so that we will never face it. And it's all because of his great love. Absolutely astounding. Things like this are worthy to think about every time you're tempted. I want to win the temptation. I want to win the battle. And you'll have times when you're standing there, you're going to go, when they this way. I mean, you can go either way. This is one of the things that's worthy to think about before you blow it and lose the battle. Right? I think it is. Think of all he did for you to avoid the great white throne. What a savior. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Help us to believe in the glory of this magnificent perfection of yours, without which there would be no possibility that God would be a God of love. Help us to see the well-balanced, resounding excellence of what you are and how you conduct yourself. And may we likewise conduct ourselves as those who are worthy of the name Christian. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.